We are in 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 14, the second half of this chapter, a great contrast given, very apropos hymn there as well. We talk about this particular subject, which is an awful subject in many ways, of reprobation. And as we see this in Saul, when they see the great contrast that's given between David in verse 13 and Saul in verse 14. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him, or terrified him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We ask that you would cause your word to be understood this day and cause it to live in our hearts. And may our hearts always be ever in ready submission to the whole counsel of God. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us understanding. Help me in the preaching of it. Help the congregation in the hearing of it. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have in this text this contrast made in verses 13 and 14 of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David, but it says the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul. So we've already looked at Saul in earlier chapters. In chapter 10 in verse 9, it says, so that when he turned back to go from God, from Samuel, God gave him another heart. It doesn't say he gave him a new heart, but he gave him another heart. Because we know this coming of the Spirit of God upon Saul was for the particular purpose of fulfilling the office of a king in Israel. And Saul was given the spirit of prophecy as well, so that the proverb was, is Saul among the prophets as well. And so we see here, even as we see in the text we read in Hebrews chapter 6, that there is a work of the Spirit of God upon all men, but not all men unto salvation or regeneration. God's Spirit strives among the sons of men, and God at times enables the sons of men, who even those who are not converted, in order to accomplish specific things in His will, so that we see in verse 14, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This is not a losing of one's salvation. Saul never had salvation. This is the removal of that benefit of the power of the Spirit of God to fulfill the office of the king, which he was anointed for, now that David was anointed. David is anointed and he is filled with the Spirit for the office of the king. We see the same aspect of this in Psalm 51, that while David, a sinner as well, who commits a tremendous crime against Uriah and Bathsheba, and in Psalm 51 he says in that psalm of repentance, take not thy spirit from me. He's not talking about the removal of salvation that there is in God, but what he's talking about is the removal of the Spirit of God, even as it was removed from Saul, in order for Saul to exercise this office of the king. David didn't want that removed. He knew he had sinned grievously against God, and he had been stubborn in his sin, even as Saul has been stubborn in his sin, and therefore God has now removed from him his spirit's enabling for this office of the king. So Saul no longer has the approbation and blessing of God as a king. All kings, all rulers need the blessing of the Lord. Do you hear me? All kings, all rulers, all presidents, all governors, all mayors need the blessing of the Lord if they are to rule justly and rightly in the land. If they are to be a blessing to their country, wherever they are, they need the blessing of the Lord and the approbation of God. Some of our rulers are a blessing and some are a curse. This is the nature of things. On whether or not they submit themselves to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules over all the world, and who is going to bring one day an end to all unjust reign and bring in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all other kingdoms will be then taken away, and the kingdom of our Lord shall become the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is obvious by the current events that we have even before us today. There are those rulers among us who have abandoned the law of God, who have abandoned God himself, and who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And Psalm 2 tells us what happens when that happens, that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, he shall have them in derision. There shall be chaos everywhere. And that is what has happened. And the solution to that is at the end of Psalm 2, which says to kiss the Son, bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has righteous rule. He alone can tell us how to live according to the Word of God. And ministers today who also are going about pandering to a mob or virtue signaling or whatever it is they're doing, any minister who is not abiding by the Word of God, he too is a curse to his people. But men like David, look at David. What is David? How is he styled in the Scriptures? He is a man after God's heart. How do we know God's heart? How can you be a man after God's heart? The God who is invisible, the God who does not have a body, is not like men. How do we know the heart of God? How can we know the mind of God? And the only way we could know is by the special revelation of God. The only way. Now, he is revealed himself in the beautiful creation. Every time we step out of our house, we know intuitively, just like all men know intuitively, there is a God. But we cannot know God in Christ except by the special revelation. We cannot know reconciliation without the Word of God. We cannot know how in the world our sins can be taken care of except for the Word of God. So David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who fought for the truth in his own day. He was persecuted greatly in his own day. That's why when you read the Psalms, whenever you are depressed or discouraged, you often will go to the Psalms, and that's because David experienced that depression and discouragement in his own day, even in Israel, even as he stood for the truth and stood for what was right and sought to promote the worship of God. He was persecuted and he was hated, even in his own land. The land which had been given such privileges and had been given the oracles of God. So what are the tokens of a man whom God has departed from? Well, we see this in Saul, don't we? It says in verse 14, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord. And that's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the self-existent eternal God. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him, or could be translated, terrified him. That Saul was terrified. Is not this the consequence of chapter 15 that we have just gone through, where it says that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft? To rebel against the known will of God is like witchcraft or divination, in which you trust in the mind of man to guide you as to the will of God instead of the revelation of God. So rebellion is like witchcraft, because in witchcraft you are trying to divine or find out how to live in some way, but you're not using the mind of God. And it also talked about Saul's stubbornness. To stubbornly persist is like vanity and idolatry. Stubbornness is to stubbornly persist in sinning against the known will of God. This is vanity because you cannot fight the will of God, even as Gamaliel said to the rulers in his day, that you can fight these guys, but if they're of God, you're fighting them is vanity, it's emptiness. Even as men have tried to fight the word of God throughout the centuries tried to stomp it out, tried to extinguish it, tried to get rid of it. And they cannot, and they never will, because it's God's word and this is God's world. Well, in the New King James it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him," or terrified him. In the Geneva Bible notes, it says that wicked spirits are at God's commandment to execute his will against the wicked. You want wickedness? God says, have wickedness. I'll give you wickedness. I'll send you wickedness. You want to give yourself to wickedness? You want to be under that kind of domain? You want to be under that kind of power? At times, and the most terrifying thing is when God gives us that. When we fight against him and persist against him and fight against him, and then he gives us up to that wickedness. Turn to 1 Kings 22. You remember the story of Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings 22, where he's prophesying, and I believe it's Ahab is there with him, and he doesn't like Jehoshaphat because he says he never prophesies anything good about me. And he says, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil?' And he said, 'Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, How are you going to do it? And he said, I'll go and be in a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, You will persuade him. Go. They want to believe a lie? Go tell them a lie. Go send these spirits that are liars. It is true that God rules evil spirits. They are all under his command. We know that. Nothing is outside of his command. God is not the author of evil. He's never the author of evil. But there is nothing that is not under his command. We know that the demons, whenever they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, were terrified of the Lord Jesus Christ because they knew that they were going to be judged by him. And when those that were going to be commanded to come out of those men asked to go into the pigs, it says the Lord Jesus Christ told them, go into the pigs. So he had command over them. And so they went into the pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff. So what are the tokens of a man who has departed from God? Well, our text says that an evil spirit from the Lord terrified him. There are different views of this. Some view this as kind of like a spirit of regret and a spirit of jealousy and all every kind of possible vice that a man could have, that he would be taken over by that spirit. Others say no, that this is actually a possession. We know people can be demonically possessed with evil spirits as well. There's not a consensus among the commentators upon it, but there is this consensus, is that the Lord sovereignly over this man departed from him as far as granting him the good spirit of God, whom he had rejected and rejected, and then permitted, however you want to say it, sent forth, gave him over to this spirit of melancholy, of irritability, of vindictiveness. Spurgeon said, "We have seen what divine love did for David, but now we learn what divine anger did for Saul. And the one thing most needful above everything else, the favor of the Lord. Have that and we are blessed. Don't have it, we're miserable. We need the favor of the Lord." This is going to be the description of David in our text. At the end of all the other things that describe him, the greatest part of the description is the Spirit of the Lord was with him. He had the favor of God upon him. And the favor of God has retreated from Saul. In the British Family Bible, they speak of remorses of his conscience. What is an indication of a man who has left off the Lord and whom the Lord has left off? There is remorse in his conscience. There is not repentance, but there's remorse. He knows he's done wrong. Saul knows he's done wrong. And he is going to live with this now for the rest of his days. So there is this remorse. There is also God's rejection of him and his continual apprehension of being dethroned. So this is what he has as well. The Spirit of God has left him. This evil spirit is terrifying him. He knows that God's going to replace him. He just doesn't know when. And so he's going to spend the rest of his day trying to change the will of God. He's going to spend the rest of his days trying to stop the decree of God. And that's why it is all vanity and emptiness. But he certainly cannot do that. Weiss writes, Saul was a miserable spectacle, forsaken of God and deprived of his wanted wisdom and courage, and haunted by an evil spirit, terrified with the gnawings of remorse and gloomy, timorous, cruel, raving, distracted with suspicion and envy, mad with despair. And he says how like a devil a man may become in this world when the restraints of God's Spirit are taken from him and he is given up to an evil conscience and the power of Satan. This is the madness. This is the madness. That when men reject God, and they reject God, and they trample Christ under their feet, who have had the blessing of the gospel over and over and over again, that they can be given up to such madness, that they become like the devil. We cannot depart from God without terrible consequences. We cannot depart from God without terrible consequences. God's Spirit is in the world. God's Spirit, understand, we understand in theology about regeneration that the Spirit of God regenerates the soul of all of God's elect, bringing them into a right state with himself. But the Spirit of God is in the world, not only bringing regeneration to all of God's elect, but the Spirit of God is in the world ever and always repressing sin and putting down sin and convicting and bringing conviction to souls. But what happens if that soul continually rejects that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. Saul had the blessing of God upon his kingship for the office of the king. Didn't mean he was converted. He wasn't converted. But he had the blessing of God. He rejected that blessing. And having rejected that blessing and hardened his heart against the Lord, there are consequences that come with that. Hebrews 3 and verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they always err in their heart, and they haven't known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Saul, for the fact that he lived in Israel, where the oracles of God were and where the blessings were, and we see this comparison in our own land. We have had the blessings of 200 years of the gospel. We have had the gospel. We have had ministers. We have had Christianity. It has been proclaimed house to house, state to state, as the country went forward, on the radio, on the television. There's been spurious ministers as well. There always are. There's always false teachers. But we have had the gospel. We have had the gospel. And what have we done with it? If we reject the gospel, we cannot enter into the rest of God. We cannot have rest. You can't have rest if you reject the Lord. It's not possible. Because the only rest there is in this vile world is the peace and comfort that comes from the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are but pilgrims. Christians are just pilgrims walking through this place. We're here for a short time. This is just a probationary period. We're heading for the celestial city into something that is far better. But if we reject the work of the Spirit and the benefits of the gospel, we can expect nothing in our land, in our country, as far as rest goes. We cannot expect rest. Rest comes from knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us, Hebrews 4:1, let us Therefore fear, lest the promise left us of entering into his rest, any of you, should come short of it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 4. Here he talks about those who had been allowed to be partakers of the benefits of the Spirit of God. Again, the Spirit of God works. He works in the preaching of the Word of God. He works in the witness of Christ in the world. He works on men's hearts. And men especially who come into the church and who become a part of the church, who have the benefits of being around the Word of God and around the Spirit of God, they are especially responsible for what they have been given, the blessing they've been given. He says it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. These are people who had been around the Word of God, been around the gospel, been around all the blessings, the Holy Spirit's power. They had been in services, knowing and understanding something of the power of God. And though it wasn't in regeneration, they were there, they were affected, they were worked upon by the Spirit of God, and having trampled Christ, having left it. And as I've told you before, there's no atheist worse than one who used to be, quote unquote, a Christian. That is a nominal Christian. They are always the worst. And you always see them being given over. As I've shared with you before, when I was in steel fabrication, and I went I was a gopher, and I went to a lot of different places to pick up stuff. And one of the guys at a junkyard we went to get stuff from, the guy's name was the preacher. He was the preacher because he used to be a preacher. And he was now the most vile specimen of a human being on the face of God's earth, with a filthy, profane mouth and mind in everything. Because he had drunk in the Word of God, because he had tasted of the powers of the world to come, and he had rejected them. And now God had given him over to a vile mind and mouth. Now notice in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. Look at the example he uses. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs, meat for those by whom it is dressed, receives the blessing from God. This world is a fruitful world. It's a fruitful world because it's God's world. Through the decades, my decades growing up as a kid, you know, there was this big thing about population, and we're all going to die because the population was going to double. And in my day, it was 3 billion people, and everybody was going to starve on the entire planet because there was 3 billion people, and it might even double. Folks, it's doubled. There's 7 billion people on the planet. And there's still enough food for everybody. You know why there's not food in some places? It's because man is warring against man. And when you're at war constantly with each other, you can't produce food, you can't farm, you can't do any of those things. This planet can produce as much food as is needed for whoever is put on this planet by God. It's a fruitful, fruitful world. And when you are around the saints of God and you are around the Word of God and you have the blessing of Christianity in your country, it is drinking in the rain of God. And God has expectations about that. When Jesus Christ came to the fig tree and the fig tree said, I have fruit ready for you, and it didn't have fruit, what did Jesus Christ do? He cursed the fig tree because you're a hypocrite. And when we have all these blessings, or any country that has all these blessings, and then we reject Jesus Christ in the midst of all these blessings and are barren, that's a curse. Okay? That's a curse. The text says those that drink in the rain, it brings forth herbs, in other words, fruit. This is the blessing of God, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and nigh to cursing, whose end is to be burned. If you're around all of this stuff and you reject it and reject it and reject it and are barren and unfruitful, the fault is yours, not God's. Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some had been assembling with them, been around the Christian faith, and now they had returned to Judaism. They had gone back. They were Jews who had said, oh, I see it. I see salvation in Christ. I understand that. And they had gathered with them, but now they had returned to their old Judaism. And what does it say? Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. They willfully left the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, having known the truth, and went back to Judaism, went back to their old ways in which they're going to establish what? Animal sacrifices again? There remains no sacrifice for them. There is no sacrifice for them. It's being around the blessing, rejecting it, and then God rejects you. And he says, but all that's left is this, a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Does that not describe Saul for the rest of his life? A fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? Yes, they destroyed the prophets. Yes, they martyred the prophets. And then God said, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And what did they do to the Son of God? They crucified him, didn't they? And I saw a sign in one of the marches that was going on somewhere in the country today. It said, if Jesus comes back again, kill him again. That's the heart of man. That is the heart of man. And that is why we'll never have rest in this country if we don't have salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, because we have rejected this tremendous blessing that God has given to us. Saul lives now in anticipation of judgment. So the Spirit of God works in all men. He suppresses evil in the world. He brings wisdom for men in high places, even men who are not converted. He grants them wisdom so that they can rule. And he regenerates all the elect. He worked in Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. He wasn't. And yet this man had wisdom, understanding. And at the convention, he told them, y'all, we need to pray. Because if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without his notice, can a nation rise without it? We need to pray. This man wasn't even a Christian. But neither did he mock and despise Christianity. And so there was the feature there of blessing. Saul's servants, back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's look at Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 15. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles you. Well, it's hard to know what to make of this because I can't talk to Saul's servants. I would say in Saul's presence, they could certainly safely blame God for his troubled spirit. Perhaps they have an understanding of the sovereignty of God. Perhaps they don't. I don't know what they had. But certainly it wouldn't have bothered Saul for them to say, this bad spirit came from God, and we need to do something about it. What the servants did not say and what they did not dare to say is, you need to repent of your rebellion and stubbornness and turn to the Lord. Because that would have been the solution to the problem. What they're looking for is an amelioration of the problem. They're putting a patch on it. Clark says that Saul had fallen into deep melancholy. There's little doubt that the devil might work more effectively on such a state of mind, there can be little question. There's an old proverb, Satan delights to fish in troubled waters. And Saul's situation of mind gave the devil many advantages. So it says then in verse 15 and 16, Saul's servant said, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who's a cunning player on the harp, that it come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon you, that he will play with his hand and you shall be well." So they're looking for an amelioration for this terror of Saul's mind so that he could be well from the trouble that God sent. He's under the judgment of God. So yeah, he's terrorized because of his own sin, because of his own rejection of God. And so let's do something to try to at least help this. I don't know if they thought they could checkmate God. You can't checkmate God or get around his judgment or get around the consequences of his sin. This cure would just be a temporary fix at any time. Now, God blessed David in his playing to grant some alleviation to Saul's terror, which shows the mercy of God and the goodness of God even to a man such as Saul. But it's still just a temporary fix. It doesn't fix it, as we know, because we look at the text in 1 Samuel 18:10, 1 Samuel 19:8. We have Saul, and what's the picture of Saul? Here's a guy who always has his hand on his spear. Everywhere he is, he's sitting with his hand on his spear, and everybody else is paying attention around him. Because David alluded it more than once, where he tried to pin him to the wall with that spear. David, who was helping him. David, who was ameliorating his pain. Because it doesn't matter, because he is driven on in this darkness. So verse 17, Saul said to the servants, "Provide me a man that can play well and bring him to me." And then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is cunning and playing and mighty, valiant man, a man of war and prudent in manners, a comely person, and the Lord is with him." And the Lord is with him. Now there's questions about the chronology of this particular history, which I'm not going to worry over at the moment. We'll worry about that a little bit later on. It doesn't really matter to me in this message whether this particular happening happened after David and Goliath or before David and Goliath. That's not a bother to me at the moment. We'll deal with that in the next chapter. So he says, "I've seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, cunning and playing." So he lists out these qualities, and they're wonderful qualities that he lists out in what he has seen in David. He's cunning and playing. He's gifted. He is gifted in music. He is gifted in music. And he's also described as a mighty, valiant man or a warrior of force, which this, to me, is very unusual, at least in today's world. In today's world, oftentimes, it's rare, it's an anomaly to have a man who is both musically driven, poetical, that kind of thing, and also a warrior. But David was such. We may call David a Renaissance man. And a man of war, a man of war. Well, what did they know of David at this point? And this is why some of the chronology they ask, you know, was this after he was already killed Goliath, so he called him a man of war? Others say no. They knew about what he had done in the field with the bear and the lion, and therefore they called him someone who obviously is potentially a man of war. Because part of the description of David here in two things, the text says he was prudent in matters, which means he had discernment. He had discernment. Here is a young man who has been following God and who has been studying the Holy Scriptures. We had read before about his countenance, that his countenance was something beautiful to look upon, because the Christian's countenance is something beautiful to look upon, because a Christian walks with God and he has communion with God and he is fed with the divine life. And so he is prudent in matters. He has discernment. He has been learning. He hasn't been a young man just diddling his time away. He has been poring over the Scriptures. We know this. We know this by the fact of God raising up and using him to write the Scriptures. A comely person, it says. The beautiful countenance had previously been mentioned in another text. This one has to do with his form. In other words, he was athletic, an athletic form, which doesn't surprise us. And most importantly, last of all, it says, "And the Lord is with him." What does that mean? What does it mean when we say about somebody, the Lord is with him? Well, I believe it means, in general at least, that the Lord gave him success in his endeavors. His endeavors were for the Lord, and God gave him success in them. The Lord was with Joseph as well. How do we know? It says in Genesis 39, and his master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Was it magic? No. It was the blessing of the Lord, and it also was a faithful man stewarding honestly the things of Potiphar, and then God blessing that faithful stewardship. But there is the added blessing of the Lord that we cannot deny, because we all know that we can faithfully do things, and we can still fail at business adventures and other things, that when we see ourselves prospering as Christians, we say, God's hand is upon us. God has blessed us in this thing. And when he was in the prison, it says, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So that while he was in prison, he not only was able to administrate and take care of things that were needed there, but no doubt he was also a person, as it's already said, who had discernment. He was able to work with people, and it didn't matter who those people were, that he is capable, as Christians are, who have a larger worldview and who have been redeemed by God and who confess their own inadequacy, their own sins, they are able to work with anybody in society because that pride has been humbled. Of David, it says, the Lord gave him success in his endeavors. The Lord was with him. How was the Lord with David? In wisdom through the study of God's word. He was with him in favorable providences. He was with him like Joshua. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. So this is what we desire. We desire that others can say the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Because that man has discernment. Because that man, the providence of God smiles upon him. And part of it is for the Christian that in all providences we see them of the Lord, so that we never lose providences. We don't lose them. In other words, when a terrible providence comes along, we don't spend our time muddled around in discontentment, but rather we see the terrible providence as even that coming from God in order to teach us or instruct us, so that way we benefit from it. So that there's a constant prospering. For the Christian who trusts in the Lord. Well, 1 Samuel 16:19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, wine, and a kid, sent it to David. So when the king asked for something in those days, he got it. Okay. It was a polite way to ask for it, but what did Samuel already say? When you get a king, the king's going to take this and he's going to take that. He's going to take the best of this and the best of that, because kings got what they wanted. So Jesse sends a gift. Now, if this text, as some believe, comes after David and Goliath and after when Saul was angry with David at this point, if that's the case, if that's the chronology, then this gift would have been, according to the proverb of Solomon, a gift in secret pacifies anger, to send forth something to bring David favorably back into Saul's presence. If it is not, if this is the first time he is meeting Saul, it is just part of that hospitality and graciousness in the East where they would send forth a gift to the king. So, verse 21, David comes to Saul. He stands before him. He loves him greatly. He becomes his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Verse 23, note, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. The famous phrase, music hath charms to soothe the savage beast. Clark writes, this has been literally proved. A musician was brought to play on an instrument while feeding a savage in the Tower of London, And the beast immediately left his food and came toward the grating of his den and began to move in such a way as to show himself affected by the music. His servants, perhaps the physicians of Saul, who could not find any other way to help Saul, perhaps it was the physicians who sent forth for a minstrel. Thomas Weiss writes, "Music has magic powers and melody mighty harmonize the jarring discords of the soul. Melody mighty harmonizes the jarring discords of the soul. A cunning player on the harp would be his best physician. It were a pity that so divine a science as music should ever, by lewd sonnets, be prostituted to inflame passions which it was designed to calm." It's a pity that music should be used wrongfully. It's a pity that anything in God's world should be used wrongfully. That any music that is theologically in error or that seeks to set forth sin as something acceptable and something good, any music like that is unacceptable to God. It is an abuse of that which God has given to us. God has granted us music for good things, to strengthen us in most holy faith, even as we read the words of these hymns. And the one that we had before we started that Brother Clyde picked out, how sweet and awful, and y'all may not be used to having this word. You know what awful means? It means full of awe, full of awe. Awesome means it's just somewhat awe, but awful means it's full of awe. How sweet and awful is the place where Christ is within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all of our hearts and all of our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with a thankful tongue, "Lord, why am I a guest? Why am I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And that is the question that the Christian asks. And that is the glory of our Lord in his sovereignty, that he reaches down and he chooses out among men. And we have to ask, why? Why would you choose me? Because I am certainly not better than any other man on the face of the earth. And Paul, the apostle, said he was the chief of sinners. David takes the harp, and with melodious sounds soothes the sorrows. Josephus said that he joined to his melting lyre a voice seraphic as the song, and this the ravings of the king subsided. Well, we would have to say that David playing his harp, there were probably words put to it as well, because it became the songbook of the Old Testament, David's words. And so David is there, he's playing, he's singing. He's singing the word of God to Saul. Saul, who has rejected God, who is in torments because he has left God and he cannot find repentance unto God. And he hears David play these soothing notes of melodies, but also perhaps singing the glories of God. And it brings about a soothing to him. I looked up a study that Harvard did on music, music and stress, music and medical means, all the studies they do showing, one's called the Mozart effect, in which they believe that, at least in small percentages, that intelligence was increased by the listening to the works of Mozart. I can tell you this, that we were up at Briarwood Presbyterian Church with a homeschool group to have a day with the symphony. And that day they showed us different kinds of music. And one of the kinds of music was this very discordant modern music in which you felt as though while you're listening to it that they were trying to figure out every possible way to play like somebody scratching their nails on the chalkboard. It was just all over the place. There was no melody to it. There was no harmony to it. And as I sat there among this crowd of homeschoolers, the whole place became tense. You could feel, you could cut the tension with a knife. And then afterwards they took, and I don't know whether it was Beethoven or Mozart, but it was a classic piece that everybody knew. And the crowd visibly relaxed in their seats after that took place.
melody, harmony, things that God has given to us as a blessing to soothe us. In the Harvard study, it says this: soothing jangled nerves is one of the things that this music does. Raising sagging spirits is another. And bright, cheerful music can make people of all ages feel happy, energetic, alert. And music even has a role in lifting the mood of people with depressive illnesses. An authoritarian review of research performed between 1994 and 1999 reported that in 4 trials, music therapy reduced symptoms of depression, while a 5th study found no benefit. A 2006 study of 60 adults with chronic pain found that music was able to reduce pain and depression and disability. In 2009, meta-analysis found music-assisted relaxation can improve the quality of sleep in the patients who had sleep disorders. Well, music is a wonderful thing. I have never, and I grew up listening to all kinds of music. I never could get into the heavy metal, which to me sounded like people just screaming anyways. There's adrenaline rush to some music. And the difficulty with that is if that's the only kind of music you ever listen to, with adrenaline rush, that there is a crash after your adrenaline's up of necessity. The body can only sustain it for so long. Well, God allows David to come. And what's happening here in the big picture? In the big picture, David is being introduced to the court, right? He's been anointed, but nobody knows that he's anointed except perhaps his own family, because he's going to be slowly introduced. Because Saul at this point hates Samuel. He would kill Samuel. He hates the saints. He's an enemy of God. So, but what is happening is through this providence, and whatever, you know, chronology you want to have, but in this providence, he is being introduced in a positive way into the court as a musician who is helping Saul. And Saul receives him into court as such. And in this way, we see David is typical of the way Christ entered in to help us as well. David, though he was anointed king, did not demand his title as he went to Saul's court. David was anointed, and the Spirit came upon him to execute the office for which he was chosen. Our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. He left the glories of heaven in order to come down and to minister to us. David goes, as Pink says, he went forth not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself for Saul, who would end up being his great enemy. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he comes not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself for us, who were his great enemies. He was obedient to God. He trusted in God, and he was protected by God. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says of Christ that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He obeyed God. He trusted God. He was protected by God until his hour had come. And when his hour came, he gave up himself unto God as a sacrifice, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even a very shameful death. And wherefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. And in time, David is going to be exalted as well. Where do troubled minds come from? In application. All men have guilt, and all men are under the judgment of God, Adam's imputed guilt. So we need to understand, in all the world, all men are laboring under this guilt, the burden of guilt. So all men carry around with them this great burden, like the Pilgrim's Progress showed, the burden on his back, that they try to alleviate, and they try to alleviate it in many ways. They try to self-atone oftentimes. And to this guilt of Adam's race is added actual sins, which make even the guilt heavier and heavier. If they haven't found yet the repentance in Christ, then the guilt just gets heavier and heavier because they keep sinning. And to this actual sin is added guilt manipulation. Others who wickedly try to make the burden of guilt even heavier
The Pharisees were like this, the scripture says, that they loaded heavy burdens on men with guilt manipulation. And so we have this heaviness. And do we wonder that there are troubled minds? And unbelievers will self-atone through man-made religion, man-made atonements, penance, purgatory, fawning humility, public, private. They're public saints, but private sinners, theoretical saints, but sinners in reality, hypocrites. And their guilt is not removed by the methods. And so their unforgiven guilt leads them either to despair or to anger, to despair over ever obtaining an atonement, or angry that the gods are not providing relief for them. And for some, it will end up terrible in suicide. And for some, they will just live out a miserable existence as best they can. For some, they will live out a humanitarian life, trying to atone, like Mother Teresa. Read the story of Mother Teresa. Read the darkness she was in, because she was trying to atone without the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. She had rejected that. For Christians, they find that Christ alone can atone. They find a righteousness that is not their own, a righteousness that is somebody else's that has been given to them. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's his death and his life that saves us. His death makes a sacrifice and a payment for sin, for the punishment due to our breaking the law. His life is a perfect righteousness, which is then imputed to the Christian when in faith they go to Christ. So that though they are not righteous, though they are not right in God themselves, they find, and that they can never be, they find that they can rest in God through the righteousness of Christ. And that's their righteousness. So that I can say, I have no righteousness. I have no righteousness. You know, when you're talking to people about the Lord, you ask them, why should you go to heaven? Why should God let you into heaven? And they usually start telling you what they did. That's not the right answer. The right answer is what Jesus did. That's the right answer. That's the only reason I can get into heaven. I shouldn't. And some people have said to me, well, I shouldn't get into heaven. That's the right answer. We shouldn't get in. But we do through the person of Jesus Christ in his righteousness. And so they rest. They rest in the work of Jesus Christ. That's where they find their rest. They are forgiven their crimes. They have a clear conscience. How can they have a clear conscience? Because Jesus Christ has taken the punishment. Somebody has been punished for my crime. Does this mean that a Christian will never struggle with a troubled mind? We have to ask that question. And the answer is no. A Christian may pass through many troubled times in his mind. Why? Why? Because we are utterly weak and sinful as human beings. That's why. And we do struggle at times. Some believers continually struggle with the idea that Christ has freely bestowed his salvation upon such wretches as themselves. They are very sensitive to their sins because God makes them sensitive to sin. And because they're so sensitive to sin now, even though God has regenerated them, now they despair of themselves and they're brought into this great despair and they doubt their salvation over and over again. And C.H. Spurgeon said, many such dear saint will suddenly wake up in heaven and be terribly surprised that the grace of God was so great. But then some, like the great hymn writer, Cowper, or Cooper, depending on which side of the pond you are, struggled with despondency. He struggled before he was a believer, and he struggled afterwards as well. He tried to kill himself 3 times. He was put in an insane asylum for a time, and then he came to Christ, and he found peace in Christ. And yet, he still struggled throughout his life with depression over and over again. Because sometimes God allows us to struggle so that we will hope in him as a believer and realize all our hope is his. If you want to read a good short biography, you can go to John Piper's work on William Cowper. I'm going to give you the lessons that he gave from the life of Cowper. 1, we should all fortify ourselves against the dark hours of depression
by cultivating a deep distrust of the certainties of despair. A deep distrust of our own certainty of despair. Despair is relentless in the certainties of pessimism, but we have seen Cowper was not consistent because at times he would break out and he would find that peace. So what you, as the old saying goes, what you believed in the light, don't doubt it in the darkness. Number two, we have to love our children and keep them close and secure with us. He said that because Cowper was abused as a child, and this caused him great struggles and depression. Thirdly, may the Lord raise up many a John Newton for us. John Newton was a man who took Cowper under his wing, saw the struggles that he had, and continually encouraged him and said, you know, pointed him to Christ, pointed him to grace. Number four, let's use our minds to focus on greater realities outside of ourselves. The person who always has a troubled mind needs to not just be alone and needs to not just think about themselves. They need to think about things outside of themselves. It's always important for us to come out of ourselves. Fifthly, let's encourage our people to continue in hope and faith, in hope and faith, because we have all hope. We have great hope. And we have faith in the one who grants life, and that more abundant. And sixthly, let us rehearse the mercies of Jesus often for our people and point them again and again to the blood of Jesus. These were the two things that brought Cooper to faith in 1764. Remember how in John 11 he saw so much benevolence. That was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He saw benevolence and mercy and goodness and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct. That I almost shed tears, he said. And remember how on the decisive day, he said, I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, and my pardon was sealed with his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. You cannot persuade a person that he is not reprobate if he is utterly persuaded that he is. All you can do is keep soaking him in the benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy of Christ and the sufficiency of the atonement and the fullness and completeness of Christ's justification. He will say they're wonderful in themselves, but they don't belong to him. But in God's time, these truths may yet be given power to awaken hope and beget the spirit of adoption in that soul. So we have good reason to hope that if we nourish the love and patience of John Newton in our church and the sufficiency of Jesus' atonement in the scriptures, the William Coopers among us will not be given over to the enemy in the end, that troubled mind will be overcome. Saul's case, it would not be, and that's a terrible thing to contemplate. And so that lesson is that we never grieve the Spirit, never quench the Spirit. He is a blessing to us. But for those who have a troubled mind, continue to soak yourself in the goodness and greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. This text that was set before us and the terrible state of Saul, oh, may you keep us from it, Lord. Keep each and every one here from it, that you might take each one as your own dear child, that you might redeem them, that you might grant them life from above, grant them understanding in the gospel and justification by faith in Christ. We pray, oh Father, that you would show forth thy grace and thy glory to thy people. We are thankful for the Davids of the world whom you raise up to be just rulers over us. We pray, oh Father, that you would direct us in these days into the love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great hope and who is the only hope. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. And you are dismissed.